One of the most important lessons new parents need to learn when they're in the hospital with that precious new life that they're holding in their arms is swaddling the child. I remember when I first learned this, I thought this seems kind of inhumane because you are folding that over and pulling it and then folding the next one over and pulling it until it's basically a baby burrito, right? There's a strategy there. But you'll do that time and time again. When you come home, you take that blanket and you swaddle that child. And when you have that child swaddled, what are you doing? You're holding it in your arms. At the nighttime, when the baby awakes and just is screaming and you can't take it anymore, and you go into that room, you swaddle, you wrap, and you hold. This does something in the mind of that little child. It associates the comfort and the love of being held and comforted by the mother or the father. It associates that, of course, with the parent, but also with that blanket. A neurological connection is made to that blanket as being a sign of security. As the child grows, what happens? The blankie is the source of all their security. If the blankie is nowhere to be found, there is no peace to be found. Don't lose the blankie, young parents. Because what happens? The blanket is gone. The child's sense of security, the child's sense of comfort that has been so embedded in that blanket is gone. But is the comfort gone? Is the love gone? Is the security gone? No. It's in the parent. The child, because of this connection, has put their hope in the wrong thing. That blanket's not going to do anything for them except get them beat up in third grade. Right? The parents are the ones the security comes from. And far too often, we find ourselves getting our security, placing our hope in the wrong thing. So this morning, we're going to turn our attention to Micah chapter 5. Now, if you remember, the first three chapters of Micah were really doom and judgment and hang on to your sandals, Israel, because things are going to get rough. And then we had Micah 4, this chapter that, although it acknowledges the present nature of what's about to come, speaks of the hope that is to come. And then in Micah 5, on first read, it seems as though we're back to doom and gloom and judgment. But let's take some time to look at it closely. Verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. How has God, through Micah, referred to the people so far? Daughter Zion. Zion. The high city, the place where God dwells. And now what does he call his people in verse 1? O daughter of troops. A different priority is in place here. And the enemy comes, and with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. That is an euphemism in the 8th century BC. They would use this to talk about disrespecting, mocking, diminishing. You are nothing compared to us. The ruler can no longer defend. Israel can no longer defend. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, oh goodness, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. This is regularly preached at Christmas time. And I almost, as we were putting together the hymns, I was thinking about, oh, little town of Bethlehem. Just these Advent waiting Christmas hymns, but I just couldn't bring myself to do it. But this is hope. It's not here yet, but it's hope. From you shall come forth this new ruler. But Bethlehem, why Bethlehem? Bethlehem was so insignificant, it is not included on the maps of the day. It is a tiny, nothing little town. But Bethlehem wasn't chosen at random. God had a plan. He had a plan from the very beginning. Where have we heard about Bethlehem earlier in the text of Scripture? That's right. This is where Jesse's son David was identified and anointed as the king. And now from David's city will come one who is in the line of David who will rule. Not as David ruled, but more completely than David ever could. So here's this message of hope. But then verse 3 sobers us up a little bit in case we think, oh, the Assyrians are just going to disappear and everything's going to be fine. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. He shall give them up. Remember, even in verse chapter 4, where all that promise was, we still had that sobering message that, Israel, you're going to be sent out of your city. You're going to be in the wilderness where danger lives, and then you will be in captivity. Hope is coming, but not yet. We're waiting. We're waiting. And he shall stand, going back to this king, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Coming out of Bethlehem, this know-nothing, tiny little city, comes the Messiah. And I see that insignificant city and the nature of the coming Messiah referring to each other. Because how did Jesus come? Did he come on the back of winged horses with a golden glow around him and a sword in his hand? Or was he born in Bethlehem, in the most humble, if not unsanitary, of conditions? He reigned with humility. People would see him and they would say, well, this is, he doesn't seem like he amounts to much. But then he would open his mouth and the people were amazed. There's something to be learned about the humility of this king and the humility of this little city. But this stand forth in verse 4, and he shall stand forth. This is the language you use of a king who is coming into his rule. He is taking over. He is now going to rule. And how is he going to rule? Shepherding in the strength of the Lord. His authority to rule comes from the one who rules. The authority to rule comes from the sovereign. God is sovereign. Too often, we look at those who are ruling today and they view themselves as the source. They are the ruler. They are the dictator. They are the put in title here. But the reality is, the right to rule comes from one place, and that's the one who is always ruling and sovereign. But in that day, when the Messiah comes, they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Now, these next two verses, 5 and 6, there's a structure here, so I'm going to read them both, and then we're going to tie them together. And he, this Messiah, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 shepherds or princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. So look at 5. And he shall be their peace. And look at the middle of 6. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian. He, this Messiah, he is peace and he is the deliverer. The Assyrian comes and treads in our palaces. But when he comes into our land, he's the one who will tread in our palaces. The Messiah will take the place of the conqueror. Then we will raise up against him 7, even 8 princes of men. That's another way to look at the Hebrew here. And this is a pattern of speech. There's all sort of poetic elements in Micah. This figure of speech, no, there shall be three, yea, four courses for this meal. This is to give the impression of intensifying, of power. And the real number is four in that case. But it's the second number. I meant to hold up this many fingers. It's the second number. So we will raise up seven, even eight. Seven is a very special number in the ancient Near East. It's a number of completeness, of perfection. And this is one beyond. Because the one who comes to rule will be beyond any other ruler that we'll face. He shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. There will be no peace until the enemies of God are defeated, until they're gone. We'll move on in just a moment, but I want to look at some principles from just this first part of the text. Verse 3 struck me when I was studying this. We get the promise, the knowledge that the Messiah is coming in verse 2, but verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time. Hope involves waiting. It involves patience. We need to persevere in our hope. The birth of Jesus confirms the prophecy in Micah 5:2. So what does that do for us when we look at Micah 4 and the rest of Micah 5 as we go on, where we're seeing things that haven't happened yet? These beautiful promises that aren't here. Well, the fact that the prophecy of 5:2 has been fulfilled gives us an assurance that the prophecies and promises of God will be fulfilled. We can stand on fulfilled prophecy and have confidence that God will do what he has said. There is nothing that will happen or could happen that could derail God from his sovereign intentions in the plan of salvation for his people. Nothing. But there's a hard principle in here. There's a challenge. Hoping in the midst of trials. The people of Israel are given hope in these texts, but the trial's coming. It is literally at this moment, standing outside of the gates of their city as Sennacherib and his armies are threatening to come in. Suffering is coming. But how do you maintain hope in the midst of suffering? Now, I've said this before. Anyone can live confidently and hopefully and strong when everything is going beautifully. But when the legs are taken out from under you, and you can't see beyond your pain, the individual who stands on hope in the confidence that the Messiah has come and will come again, the world sees that. How are they standing in hope in the midst of such adversity? And we know the answer, because our hope is in the Messiah who has come and has come again. There is no adversity stronger than him. But there is the challenge. And our hope is not secure, as he talks about here, the peace that we can have. Our hope is not secure if we are basing on our hope on any human effort or wisdom or understanding or plan. Our hope is only secure if it is resting on the foundation of the Word of God. Our intellect, our reason, our plans are just going to set us up for failure if they aren't in submission to the Holy Spirit. Now, I was reading just recently about a pastor in Zimbabwe who started selling pens. These were spiritual pens. They were very special pens. And these pens were guaranteed, because they were anointed, when your student takes exams, when your son or daughter is taking exams, they will pass if you have faith, because the pen is anointed. I was reading some of the testimonials, and this woman wrote, "My son is not very smart, so I know that this pen will enable him to move on with his education." I'd like to find out where those pens are. and destroy them. Because that is false hope. You don't place your hope in a pen that some charlatan has said has been anointed by God. That's not where your hope comes from. So where does hope come from? Well, we're given the opposite answer. I'm going to skip a little bit to verse 10. And in that day, what day? The day that the Messiah comes to rule and to reign. In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. This is the area where it sounds like things are getting pretty bleak and judgment again. But that's not what this is. This is beautiful. This is something that we should read and our hearts should do whatever hearts do when they're excited, right? I will cut off your horses from among you. If we go to Proverbs, let's start in Psalm 147, verse 10. His delight, God's delight, is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. The strength of the horse. You knew how strong your army was by the power of your horses. And not by the legs of a man. This is not something about, you know, man, good-looking legs on that guy. That's not what this is about. This is about the strength that we think we possess on our own. By the strength of my legs, I will accomplish this. His delight is not in that. His delight is in the one who fears the Lord and who hope in his steadfast love. You know, jump forward to Proverbs, and we see a more direct connection. Verse 31 of Proverbs 21. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. So what does that proverb say? Did the horse have anything to do with winning the battle? No. The victory belongs to the Lord. And here, in that day, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. You will not have need for them. You have made out of your military might an idol that you think will save you from the invaders. But in that day, I'm going to take those away. And these walls you have around Jerusalem, these great fortifications, these watchtowers, the place where you go for safety and shelter, you don't need those anymore. Because your safety, your security is in the Lord. Your shelter is in the under the wings of God himself. You don't need these things. You've made idols of them. I will remove them. God will remove all humanly created sources of false hope. Let's go to verse 12. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. I'm assuming that most everyone here in this room is not currently practicing witchcraft or divination of some sort. If you are, I would love to buy you a cup of coffee and have a heart-to-heart conversation with you. In those days, divination and sorcerers were everywhere. And often the people, even the people of God in Israel, would go to these sources for knowledge, for truth. But these sources are dark, false at best, demonic more likely. And why would the people of God go to something so wicked when they have the prophets and the revealed word of God right there? God is speaking to them what is true and what is to come. But we don't like that. They don't like that. And so they go to these false sources. So he is going to completely take them away. It's not going to be an option anymore. Take away that idol of knowledge that does not come from God. Verse 13. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. This is just straight idolatry. Those things that we crafted with our hands. In the ancient Near East, looking at the false gods of the foreign religions and these little statues you can see even in the museum, the DMA, you can see some of these little statues that were carved to worship Baal and other false gods. And these idols, as we read in the Psalms, they have no eyes to see, no ears to hear. And those who worship them will be made like them. Dumb, useless, unable to effect change. He's going to destroy those idols. Utterly abolish them. That this Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. This was these trees and these groves that were used to worship Baal on one side and Asherah on the other. These are the high places. Seeking the divine anywhere other than divinity. He's going to destroy these things. This brings to mind what the email I sent last week. I'm not going to read it to you now. But what are the idols that are in our lives? What is it that gives us a false hope? Do we place too much confidence, or do we rely too heavily on the military to protect us? Now, this is not a passage against military. It is a passage against putting your hope in our might, because that's not where the victory comes from. Where do we actually find our security? Religious legalism. I teach a course on spiritual disciplines at the seminary, and one of the things that I want to drive home with the students is, none of this is you saving you. None of this is you making yourself more like Christ. That's not the way that it goes. The Spirit is the only one who forms you into the image of Christ. He alone. So why practice the spiritual disciplines? Well, many of them are commanded in Scripture. But if you are practicing them, if you are fasting because you want to earn favor with God, if you are memorizing huge swaths of Scripture, you can recite the entire book of Psalms by memory in four different translations, including Hebrew, so that you can be holy before God. That's not going to work. That's not going to do. That's an idol. You're earning something, but you're not really earning a thing. Grace is not about earning. Grace is not opposed to effort, mind you, but it is opposed to earning. What religious practices do you do because you think you have to do them? It doesn't mean you shouldn't do them. But have you turned even these beautiful things, prayer, fasting, scripture reading, have you turned these things into idols? Because it's a work that you do rather than a service you give. Right? The idols we create, they're devastating. And we often don't even know that they are there. And that's why we need one another to speak into that so we can have eyes to see what we can't see on our own. Let's turn to the verses that I skipped, starting in verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. Do you have any control over the rain or the dew that collects? When we look at this in the context of this entire chapter, you know, we can build wells and we can build water towers and devices to capture the water. But if there's no rain for an extended period of time, have we harnessed anything? This comes only from God. Only from God, not from our own work. These things, this ministry, this blessing, is something that man cannot produce, but only God can send. Verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many people, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. This is a picture of the Assyrian horde. The Egyptian rulers were represented in iconography and literature as lions. The Assyrian rulers described themselves as lions. I will cut through you like a lion. And so God is showing that there will be a remnant. The lion will not utterly destroy. Let's look at verse 15. I want to focus on that. This is my final note of hope. That doesn't sound much like one. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. The source of our hope is God Himself. We know that the one who has given us hope is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, but He is our source of hope. Today, we have lost a healthy biblical conception of what God's wrath is. We've watered God down. We've changed Him. So what we conceive of God speaks to us about what our hope is actually in. Do you view God as Father? And if so, what kind of Father? Some of us have very different experiences than others in regards to our Father. Since mine is in the room right now, my experience was wonderful. It was so good. But the relationship you had with your Father, the connection you associate with that is going to inform the way you think about God. Is He just a judge who's out to get you and to discipline you and you haven't seen anything positive from Him? Is He absent? Is He the God who's not there? Is He a friend? Well, Scripture says He's a friend, but if we changed that to the type of friend that loses touch with holiness, and He's just our buddy, a warm, fuzzy feeling. What is your conception of God? A healthy conception of God is one that recognizes in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. One translator translates this, and in anger and wrath, I will avenge my sovereignty on the nations that do not obey. He did this because the word there for avenge has a judicial connotation to it. And it's when someone, when a king, when a ruler is being challenged, he demonstrates his sovereignty by protecting and keeping his kingdom, protecting those who had wrong done to them, and punishing those who did that wrong. So God will avenge His sovereignty for the nations who did not obey. You know, there's great hope in this. Doesn't sound like it, but there's great hope in it. Sin is an attack against God. Sin isn't something that we do against one another. I mean, it is, but it's far more than that. It is an attack on the character and the nature of who God is. And He must respond in a way that vindicates who He is, that answers sin with the only right response, which is to demonstrate His holiness, which can have nothing to do with sin, and that's wrath. Not one of us in this room are innocent of sin. So what hope do we have? Now, Micah 5:2 starts to point us to the answer, this Messiah that will be born in Bethlehem. You know, Pharaoh, at the very beginning of Exodus 1:22, commanded the death of every Hebrew male child. But death passed over one. His name was Moses. Fast forward quite a long time, 12 centuries later, Herod commanded the death of every Hebrew male infant in Bethlehem. But death passed over one. Matthew 2:13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." So what does that have to do with us? Our sin means we deserve God's wrath. We can't earn our salvation, but every one of us has earned his wrath. But just as death passed over Jesus and Moses before him, God has provided a way for this judgment, for this death to pass over us. You know, a while ago, I think I used this as a sermon illustration when I had missed teaching in my ABF because I was stuck in the mud on a Saturday night on the way back here, and my GPS had taken me on a road after a significant rain, and just outside of Ennis, Texas, my rental car was buried to the axles in this sludge and mud. And I didn't, you know, I see what I can do, find some hay and do it. And so I step out of the car. Thankfully, I was wearing cowboy boots at the time. However, I sunk in just so far that when I tried to take a step, the boot pulled off my foot. And so then I'm trying to put my foot back in, and I'm mushing my way around. And when I finally got home, well, first of all, I don't give you the full rescue story because it would take too much time. I couldn't get the mud off my boots. I sat there on the driver's side seat, and I'm trying to carve the mud off my boots, and I got a lot of it off. But when I got home, I returned the rental car, went home, and it seemed like it took me forever to get that mud off my boots. And then I got an email with a cleaning bill for $250 for the rental car, which was just fantastic. My point is, that mud on my boots, it eventually did come off. But in the moment, it seemed like it never would. And that's, we should think about sin in this way. It's as if we were all out there trying to dig that car out of the mud, and we fell down, and we were covered in this mud. And nothing we could do to get this mud off of us. We're clothed in the wretchedness of our sin, in this mud that no matter how we try, we can't do anything about it. But God made a way. This Messiah that we hear about in Micah 5:2, he came. He lived a perfect life. And he died the death of an innocent while carrying all the mud from that path. He took all of that mud and put it upon himself. So let's move ahead to the promises that are given that have not yet been fulfilled. There will come a day when everyone will stand before a holy, righteous, wrathful God, covered in mud that we can't do anything about. And for those who know his Son, for those who have recognized the fact that they are covered in a mud that they can't do anything about, Jesus will come up alongside of you, and he's going to take off his cloak, which is just this radiant, white, clean, finest linen garment, and he'll put it over your shoulders, and the mud will disappear, and the Father will see in you the righteousness of the Son. Amen. Only that can cleanse you of this stain, of this mud of sin. Nothing else. Death can pass over you, just as it did for Jesus and Moses as an allegory. If you come to know the Son. In this room right now, I imagine there are a few different flavors of people. There are those who know Jesus and love their Savior and recognize that they're covered in mud, but they want to live a life in submission to the Holy Spirit so that day by day, some of that mud might flake off until that day comes when they're given that white robe. You know your Savior, and you rest in him, and you find peace and security in him and nothing else. That's beautiful. And there's others who also know this, but man, it's hard. It's hard to think there's nothing I can do. It's hard to find security in a Savior that isn't right here, that I can see, that I can't. You believe, but you need help with your unbelief. And then there's a third group. There's the group that's sitting there wondering, wow, that just sounds like a lot of wrath and anger and vengeance. And then this Jesus, I was reading on CNN the other day about the historic Jesus and how most likely he isn't the one that we read about in this Bible. I'm not sure about that. If that's you, I want to invite you to consider who you are. Are you free of sin? Have you never wronged anyone? Have you never told a lie? Have you never stolen a dime or a candy from a store? Betrayed a friend or a spouse? Every single one of us is touched in some way by sin. And there's no way that you can become clean unless you give yourself over in faith to this one who has that white robe that can remove that mud.